Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 4. Working our way through this text, Colossians chapter 4, our text specifically in verses 2 through 4. So if you follow along as we read the Word of God together. I need to fix this here. You can do it. Are we having technical difficulties? Well, we have Bibles, right? The technology sometimes gets in the way, so let's just open our Bibles and they can work on all of that, and we will read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been, which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. In one of the prayers found in the great Puritan compilation, The Valley of Vision, is found what I consider a very provocative statement. I'd have you consider it with me this morning. It reads this way: I wish not so much to do as to be, and I long to be like Jesus. I wish not so much to do, but to be, and I long to be like Jesus. Beloved, the work of grace in the heart of the believer causes him not merely to do things out of duty, not merely to do things outwardly that might make him appear to look like Jesus, but actually works on the heart. There is to be, and you are to know if you are a genuine believer, not just going through some motions to fool or impress others, but have you had a work on the heart that causes you to be more and more like Jesus, not simply in your actions, because there are hypocrites in the church, but to also be like Christ in attitude. I wish not so much to do as to be, and I long to be like Jesus. That is the heart cry of every believer longing after Christ. And I ask you, is that your heart cry this morning? More than anything else, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. If it means giving up my job, giving up my home, giving up my wealth, giving up my family if needs be, I long to be like Jesus. Where is the passion for Christ like that? I would suspect that most, if not all of us, would agree with such a heart's cry. I doubt that there would be very many of us who would, at least in this assembly, say, I don't want that. But why is it that we struggle so with pursuing all that is necessary to make this come to pass? What is it that keeps us from striving with all our hearts after what A.W. Tozer calls rare Christians? He wrote, A.W. Tozer, this statement: there are rare Christians whose very presence incites others to be better Christians. I want to be that rare Christian. Beloved, do you desire to be that rare Christian? God desires this body of Christ not to have one or two rare Christians. He desires for this congregation to be a multitude of rare Christians. And I ask you, do you want that? And I have no answer. Let's be Baptist. Do you want that? Amen. I trust that the connection between being a rare Christian and those who long to be like Jesus is evident. It's what we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3 and now in Colossians 4. This longing and desire after Christ's character, after Christ's conduct, is simply an expression of living out true Christianity of being engaged in this process that we've been calling sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus and less like this world, to become more and more holy and decreasing in our unholiness, of becoming what the Old Testament says, not common, but absolutely set apart and consecrated, making every effort by the grace of God then to be uncommon rather than content with being common, of living by and in the power of the Spirit rather than giving in to the desires of the flesh. Beloved, as the chosen of God, as those who have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are, according to Colossians 3, to do what? If you don't know this, shame on you. Put off the old man. Get rid of the vices that take you away from Christ. Get rid of those habits that would cause you to be betrayed in your proclamation that I am a Christian. Put off the old man, says Colossians chapter 3. And in its place, do not desire to be neutral. Do not desire to say, that's enough. God got me to the middle and that's content. You know what the middle is? It's called mediocre. I want to go to the next phase, the next place, and that is to put on the new man, to put on that new man who's being renewed in the image of the one who created him, to put on Christ, to put on his characteristics, to say, I don't want anything less. I don't want anything different than Christ. Be gone, all that is of this world. Be gone, all that would taint my soul. Be gone, all that would bring shame to my Savior. Colossians 3 is pushing us towards that. Put on that new man. It is God who gives us His Holy Spirit at the new birth for the primary purpose of equipping us with the power to live a holy, sanctified life. And yet, most of us would confess that we struggle living that holy life, maybe more often than not. But that's not God's issue. That's our issue. The only thing that's hanging us up is our commitment, our desire to say, God, here I am. I do not so much long to do as to be, and I long to be like Jesus. We read of this very idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. We read these words, for God has not, absolutely has not called us for the purpose of impurity. What's impure in your life right now? Give it over to God. Confess it right now. God has not called you, if you are His, for the purpose of impurity. Say, God, take it away. He has called us to what? Sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Every time we say, you know what, I'd rather do my own thing, my own way. I know that it's not exactly in accordance with God's word, but so what? You are rejecting God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and also chapter 4, verse 13, we read this, the one who keeps His commandments, Jesus' commandments, abides in Jesus and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. We have the Spirit to live this holy life. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. What do you need to get rid of today? What is hanging you up, holding you up? What is that pet sin? What is that issue of anger, that begrudging you have of somebody? What is it that's keeping you from being all that God wants you to be? Don't blame it on somebody else. This is between you and God. Any negative attitudes, any negative emotions, whatever you want to call them, that's between you and God. Put off the old man and put on the new. The Spirit has been given to you that you might live for Him. This is God's purpose for you, summed up in one word, Christ-likeness. Love it. I want to morph into Jesus. I want to see, you know, when you see me, I just want it to be, okay, here's Jesus. That's what God desires for this congregation. When you leave this place, this isn't the place, by the way, to most look like Jesus in one regard, right? You should be becoming more like Jesus here and look more and more like Jesus out there so that people aren't seeing your lives, they're seeing Christ. And if they're not, we're holding on to the flesh and we're not living by the Spirit. This Christ-likeness has been the theme of Colossians 3, and as we've seen, it's also the theme of chapter 4. But what then of our text in verses 2 through 4? How do these fit in the context of a sanctified life? How does this fit in the context of becoming more like Jesus? This pursuit of Christ-likeness, what A.W. Tozer called that rare Christian. You know what? Can I say what my prayer is? I don't want this church, and I said want, this is me, I'm being selfish now. I don't want this church to be a church of just a couple of rare Christians. I want this church to be full of rare Christians so that we say, what's so rare about it? Colossians 4, 2 through 4 serve for us, if you will note, sort of as a bridge between two areas of life in which we are to practice Christ-likeness. Most specifically, in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, we've been talking about our private lives. Husband, wife, parent, child, people you work with. This is your private life. This is the life that you live amongst the people you know. Will you strive for Christ-likeness in those relationships? That's been Paul's essential emphasis. As we come to chapter 4, verse 2, we are now bridging a gap and going to be faced with the question, are we willing to live a Christ-like life amongst total strangers? Let me prove that I'm not making this up. Look at verse 5 of our it's not of our text this morning, but look at Colossians 4, 5. It says this, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward whom? Outsiders. Well, next week we're going to talk about who are the outsiders. If there's outsiders, it implies there's what? Insiders. That's usually a bad thing, but not for the church. And so the question is, why is Paul bridging this gap between the private or this private and now what I'm going to call the public life with this bridge about prayer? And how does this help us live this sanctified life? Again, in Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Our text this morning, we might ask the question, does it belong to chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, 1, or does it belong with verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4? Yes. I like that answer. I said it's a bridge, right? It links our pursuit of Christ-likeness in both public and private lives. Colossians 2, 4, 2 through 4 will help us answer the question, these kinds of questions. How does the wife properly submit to her husband? How does the husband rightly love and fervently love his wife, even as Christ loves the church? Children, how are you going to obey your parents? Can I tell you something, kids? It will not happen naturally. How does the parent not provoke his children or her children to wrath? You can do that very easily. You need to do something different than what the world says. We can ask the question, how are workers surrender their service to their employers if they're serving the Lord, if they're serving as if the Lord, they're serving the Lord Jesus? And how are employers supposed to treat their employees knowing that they are accountable to God? And if we move to chapter 4, verse 5, how are we to properly conduct ourselves towards strangers, outsiders, and make the most of every opportunity? How are we to ever do these things in a manner consistent and honoring to the Lord Jesus? There's a lot there. You know, if I can say it this way, there's not to be one relationship in your life, not one, in which you are not seeking Christ-likeness in that relationship. There's nowhere you can go. There's no place you should be where you say, I do not have to pursue Christ-likeness in this relationship. So how do we do all of these things? How do we do all these things in a manner consistent in honoring with the Lord Jesus? And you know what the answer is, according to verse 2. So say it. What is it? Prayer. You must pray. Paul says The answer to the question, wives, husbands, children, parents, workers, employers, the answer to your evangelistic efforts, prayer. And when you get tired of praying, pray some more. That's perhaps the greatest idea. It's interesting that Colossians 4:2 begins with this exhortation, devote yourselves to prayer. And we need to remember it's in a line of such exhortations. If you remember going back to chapter 3, verse 15, it says that you were to know our standing before God as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's a command. And we will know the will of God as we, in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And then how do we accomplish all of these things? We devote ourselves to prayer. If we are to exemplify Christ in our relationships, whether public or private, we must be diligent in prayer. And if I can say it this way, to get you to think about it, we must think about or be diligent in the habit of prayer. Don't just, oh, I need to pray. Start thinking about your habit of prayer. How do I pray? When do I pray? What do I pray? Do you actually take time to examine your own prayers? Everything in this world is under evaluation. Why do we not evaluate our own prayer lives and ask ourselves and ask the Lord, what am I praying? How am I praying? And am I praying in a way that seeks your honor, seeks your glory, seeks your heart, and helps me to know how you would have me live? Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4 then has four exhortations we as believers need to consider with regard to this habit of prayer, and that's what we will look at this morning. So let's look at our first point, and the first point being the greatest habit of our lives. Prayer is to be the greatest habit of our lives. Now, you might think there's a whole lot of other things, but let me suggest to you that it all begins with prayer. If you want to talk about, well, isn't Bible reading the greatest habit of our lives? Bible reading is nothing without prayer. Nothing. It is a work of the flesh. It could even be the work of the devil if it's not being done with prayer. So prayer is to be the greatest habit of our lives. And here Paul says in our text, sounds so tame, so docile, we're going to go by a stream and it's going to be quiet and we're going to just devote ourselves to prayer. It's not the intent of the text. There's nothing calm, there's nothing quiet about this statement, devote yourselves to prayer. This bridge between how we can accomplish Christ-likeness in both our public and private lives, we're being told here not only are we to avail ourselves to prayer in order to be holy in our relationships with those we know, but now we are also going to be called to pray that our lives would be examples of Christ even to the outsiders, that they might come to know Christ. You know what your big goal is? You want outsiders to become insiders. And you only do that through prayer. Well, let me say, I should only do that through prayer. It begins with prayer. Let's say that correctly. The greatest habit and resource of our lives to accomplish this is prayer. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul, if you didn't already know this, one of those duh statements, I guess. Did you know Paul was a believer in prayer? Yeah. He knew that in prayer he was linked to the throne of God. Paul knew that in prayer he was doing business in the heavenlies. Beloved, all of your spiritual disciplines and all of your spiritual habits, all put together, of all of those things, prayer is the most vital. Anyone can read a Bible, believer and unbeliever, but only the believer, as he begins his Bible reading time, saying, God, help me know this text. Help me understand your heart. Help me apply this to my life. It's only then that the Lord gives a fresh delight and understanding of that word. It's only then that you can expect to be illuminated and empowered by that truth. Folks, if you are not praying before you read your Bible, you are not reading your Bible. Prayer, then, is the most purely spiritual of all of our disciplines. And yet, if the truth be told, prayer often is one of the most neglected of our spiritual exercises, right? It's the one we struggle with the most. And even for some of us who say, well, I pray over every meal, I pray every time I get up, the question is, what are you praying? Is it just become some routine and not really a spiritual exercise in meeting with God? More often than not, at least from my experience, both personally and talking with others, people would rather do anything else than spend time in deep, concerted, continual prayer. Churches used to be known for having what? Prayer meetings. There are very few, if any, left because we can't get the people to come. It's not important enough. I've got to watch my TV show. I've got to get these other things accomplished. I've got to get these other things done. So we'd rather do anything and everything else than spend time in prayer. And yet here in our text, the Word of God to us today, for your consideration, for your conviction, devote yourselves to prayer. Why is it that we struggle with prayer? I'm sure we could come up with as many reasons as there are noses in here, right? We might say things like, I don't know how to pray. Anybody ever say that? I don't know how to pray. Maybe this one. I don't know what to pray. Ever said that one? I don't want to pray for. But I am concerned that one of the reasons why we don't pray is that we have sold ourselves. We've sold ourselves a bill of goods, a pack of beautifully and tidy-looking lies regarding prayer. We're lying to ourselves about prayer. It's not what the enemy did. It's not what the world's telling us. We're doing it to ourselves. We have abused the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Anybody know what that says? Pray without ceasing. We have made that statement mean that our lives should be nothing more than these brief conversations with God. When I wake up in the morning, I pray without ceasing. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for my breakfast. Thank you, Lord, for my wife and my kids. Thank you for the job that I'm about to go to. When we shoot up these little prayers, praise God. I'm not saying we're not supposed to do that. We are certainly supposed to do those things. But this is not necessarily all Paul had in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And it is absolutely not what Paul is teaching us in Colossians 4:2. The great habit of prayer in our lives, devote yourselves to prayer. This is a present, active, imperative verb in the Greek text. Are you ready for this? I told you it's not quiet, and I get a little bit animated, so let me get animated, because this is a vivid verb. It reads, be continually and always devoted to prayer. It can be rendered rightly, be strong toward prayer. I came across one suggested reading that gets to the very heart of the issue, making this a very militant type of word. It says this, be persistent in the siege. This is a battle. You are in the midst of a war. You are in a war. You are in more danger than any soldier in Iraq or Afghanistan, because we are doing battle with the spiritual realm, and souls are out there and souls are at stake, and we are to proclaim the gospel, but we don't do it. And one of the reasons why we don't do it perhaps as effectively as we ought, as persistently as we ought, is because we are not persistent in the siege. We are not praying for those outsiders. We are not praying fervently enough for our employers and our employees and our children and our parents and our wives and our husbands. The text says, do not stop this battle. You are in a war. It is a call to arms here. It makes us think of being soldiers ready to engage in and the overtaking of a city. We are going to conquer something through prayer. Beloved, we too often think of prayer based because of 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and I think an incomplete understanding of it. We think of prayer as guerrilla warfare.
We're all are Christians. Some of us are hiding in the trees of our home. Some of us are hiding in the cubicles of our office. And we get the little email that comes around and says, so-and-so needs prayer. And we're doing this little guerrilla warfare, popping up prayers here and there, taking pop shots at the enemy. I'm not saying we are not to do that. We are to do that. But we have so much more to do. While we are called to do that, we are called in this text to be engaged. Ultimately, the idea of being devoted is to be engaged in a well-planned, well-executed battle for the glory of God and for the destruction of the strongholds of the enemy. To be devoted in prayer is to say, I am ready to do a well-planned, well-executed battle to the glory of God and for the destruction of the strongholds of the enemy. Where does the enemy have strongholds in your life, in your family members' lives, in some area of your life? Are you praying for that? And never give up on it. Be persistent in the siege. Sometimes to pray this way is a battle in and of itself. It's all I can do to just swallow my pride and get on my knees and begin to pray this way. Our prayers, beloved, are to be antiphonies of praise to our God as well as attacks on the power of hell itself. You see, the problem with guerrilla warfare, this guerrilla warfare approach to prayer, is these small pop shots of praise to God and these pokes at the enemy, is that when we do that, we forget that the enemy is a pretty strong enemy. And it's kind of like sometimes throwing rocks at a pack of wolves. You might hurt one, but you're also going to get their attention, and then you're going to have to run for your life. Beloved, we've got to get on our knees and pray. We forget that the enemy is going to shoot back. For every one little prayer that you offer up, what do you think the enemy's doing? Oh my, I've got to stop. The enemy wants to see how persistent you're going to be as well. And he will not go without a fight. And the only weapon you have, the armor of God, as we'll look at in just a moment, and prayer. Let us not forget that when we pray, whether they be short and sweet or long and longing prayers, we are up against the greatest army ever assembled, both against God and man. Do you ever think about that? There's no army or group of armies on this earth. You can take all of the armies of the earth that have ever existed. You can take the fierce and ferocious Babylonians and Assyrians. You can take the conquering power of Rome. You can come throw them all together into some kind of amalgamation and say, you know, this doesn't even come close to the enemy that we are fighting in prayer. We forget that. This great army of Satan's invisible powers and principalities, and so we're told in the book of Ephesians that we have something against this. It's called what? The armor of God. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, we begin with our need of God's armor so that we may, in the end, stand against the wiles of the enemy. But how do we put that armor on, according to that passage? Anybody know? Prayer. Let's read the text. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18 reads this way. Here's the command. Christian, those who have recognized that they've been brought into the family of God, Ephesians chapter 1, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoptions as sons, all the great blessings and benefits of being in Christ in chapter 1. Put on the full armor of God. Stop running around naked for spiritual battle. Put on the armor of God. Then you will be able to stand against the schemes and the wiles and the trickeries of your enemy, the devil. For our struggle is not against your boss. It's not against your spouse. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against Washington, D.C. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And where do they reside, people? In the heavenly places. You know where that is, by the way? All around you. Some of the things that somebody might say about our president probably would never say in his presence, would you? You would respect the position even if you didn't respect the person, if he were in your presence. We play games with the enemy, and he's right here in the heavenly places all around us. There's a spiritual battle taking place. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, then verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what do I need in order to do all of this? Verse 18, with little prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray occasionally. When you feel like it, when it's convenient, when you're not so tired, at all times, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In addition to needing the armor of God, when we pray, we also then need the Holy Spirit who aids us in our own weaknesses. We got the armor of God, we can put it on with prayer, and if we go out in battle, even now, we're still in trouble. Did you know that? We need the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 6, 26 through 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, or our weakness, where we do not know how to pray as we should. Anybody ever say that? I don't know what to pray. If you're a Christian, do you have the Holy Spirit? You say yes. Then guess what? Just start praying. It sounds crazy. It doesn't matter. Because why? Because the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Beloved, we must be devoted to prayer, committed to prayer, engaged in prayer. We are to have a battle plan for prayer in our lives. What is your battle plan? If you were asked to say to expose to this group of brothers and sisters in Christ, here is my battle plan of prayer, what would it look like? Would it look like a battle plan? Or would it look like this haphazard menagerie of hit and miss pop shots? Beloved, this word to be devoted means we are to be strategic, purposeful, laboring, and continuing in our prayer life. We must fight the enemies of drowsiness, of distraction, and of discouragement when we pray. But pray we must if we are to increasingly progress and possess Christ-likeness in character and conduct, both in our personal and our public lives. Beloved, prayer is our greatest habit and our greatest resource to accomplish this end. Devote yourselves to prayer. But Paul goes on, and our second point, it's not only that prayer is the greatest habit of our life, it is to be the most guarded habit of our life. Prayer is to be the guarded habit of our lives. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, and then he says what? He's not content with just saying that. It's almost redundant, because we saw in the word devotion, there's this persistence in the siege, but then he says, keeping alert in it. Wake up! Stay alert, he says. Does not take a theologian to answer the question as to why we would need to hear a command like keeping alert in prayer. Because what is the answer? We need to hear it. Because we're always distracted. We're always going on. We're always falling asleep. We tend not to keep ourselves alert in prayer, in either the thought or the practice of it. The best way to excel in prayer, I believe, is to identify and then correct your own weakness towards prayer. If you fall asleep continually in prayer, stand up and pray. so that when you fall asleep and fall down, you hurt yourself and you won't do it again. Most of us share a common problem when it comes to prayer. We simply don't guard or protect ourselves from the distractions of the flesh. You know why we should pray together as a church more often? Because honestly, while we don't do this because we would be embarrassed, you know, we're sitting next to somebody and they start to fall asleep, keep alert. What did Jesus do when he had his three companions praying with him, and what did he find them doing? What did he do? He just, they need their rest, their beauty sleep. I'm going to go back. Hey, what are you doing? Wake up. Be watchful and pray. We need to be praying with one another because it gives us that sense that I've got to stay alert. I've got to be awake. I've got to be engaged. I must be involved. We need to guard one another is the idea. Beloved, our common problem is we don't protect ourselves either from the distractions of the flesh or from the wiles of the enemy. We find ourselves too tired, too busy, too frustrated, too weak, too proud, too distracted, too discouraged, and too disengaged with God in order to pray. Is that not right? How many excuses can you come up with for not praying? Two. 20? One? Because this is our tendency, the Holy Spirit says to us today, keeping alert in it. The idea here is to be ever guarded and watchful. One of your most important duties as a believer, a spiritual exercise that comes before wives can submit to their husbands, before husbands love their wives, before we read all that we've already read in chapter 3, 18 through 4, 6, is prayer. Jesus said, as I already alluded to, watch to his disciples, watch and pray. When did he say that? In the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his trial and crucifixion, Jesus asked his companions, Peter, James, and John, his most loved and beloved and trusted companions, would you be prayer champions for me, Jesus says. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, Brett, I need you to be a prayer champion for me. What an honor. Kathy, I need you to be a prayer champion for me. You only get to be prayer champions if you sit in the first three rows. But you know the story, as we just alluded to. Jesus came back. He found the three of them asleep. And what did Jesus say to them before returning to his own prayer? We read of it in Matthew 26:41, and he said this. Almost same idea. I mean, a little different words. Same idea of devote yourselves to prayer. I wonder where these ideas come from? From Jesus. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, James, and John. Great men? Yeah, they were. But can I tell you that at this moment, they neither watched nor prayed. Beloved, dead and sleepy prayers from a mind wandering or benumbed neither reach heaven nor move God to hear. Can I say that again? Dead and sleepy prayers from a mind wandering or benumbed neither reach heaven nor move God to hear. Our prayer is to be a messenger between God and us. But if the messenger loiters or falls asleep, he will neither reach his destination nor affect his business. We must guard our prayer lives from every distraction. If you pray little, then guard your time that you might pray more. If you are wondering what to pray for, then make a list before you pray and then be determined to pray through that entire list. Let us be guarded in this habit. Charles Spurgeon gave some great advice in this regard. He said, "For you will be drowsy if you do not watch." How many men in churches are asleep in prayer because they do not watch? For as soon as you begin to pray, enemies will commence to attack. Do you know that? Every prayer, pastoral prayer, every opening prayer, every prayer that we do in this church, every prayer you will offer the rest of this day and throughout this week, it commences the enemy to attack. Spurgeon goes on to say, No one was ever in earnest without finding that the devil was in earnest too. Watch while you pray for propitious events which may help you in the answer to your prayer. We cannot make the wind blow, but we can spread the sails, and when the Spirit comes, we may be ready. Watch for fresh arguments for prayer. Heaven's gate is not to be stormed by one weapon, but by many. Watch for the answers. When you post a letter to your friend, you watch for the answer. Watch and pray. Stay alert. Do not ever allow yourself to pray something either with this company of believers or in your private time and then not look for the answer. That is a benumbed, wandering prayer that God is under no obligation to hear. We've said it this way before, that when you pray, you ought to consider that you will be the first one asked to put feet to that prayer. We pray for this need, for this family over here. God, meet the needs of this family. Pour out your riches upon them. I hope somebody takes care of that. Maybe because you're praying, you should be the first in line to be helping that family. Prayer is to be the most guarded habit of our lives. Point number three from our text. Prayer is to be, I love this one, is to be the grateful habit of our lives. It's interesting that the prayer meetings of churches have gone by the wayside by and large. And that would indicate that we are an ungrateful people. We do not have enough time in our schedules to gather together as a people of God to simply praise God from whom all blessings flow. Paul writes in this text, devote yourselves to prayer. And then if we go to our next phrase, it would actually read this way. Devote yourselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, the most unique and dramatic event took place in the temple itself. Do you know what it was? Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51. We read this. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And meanwhile, back in the temple, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And we ask the question, why was the veil of the temple torn, and why was it torn from top to bottom? And we might answer that a couple of ways. First, the top to bottom reveals to us that this was done by the power of God alone. This curtain was of thick fabric. No one would have been able to rip it even from the bottom up, much less from the top down. I don't know that you could have taken a single sword and gone straight through that temple veil. The curtain was so thick that no human hand could have ripped it apart. But I think second, and perhaps more important, is that the picture presents to us how Jesus blazed the way for us to come into the very presence of God. What had been a place of privilege reserved only for one person once a year. What one man got to experience to come before the mercy seat of God. Jesus says, enough. It's now open for all my people. Come and rejoice and receive and be in the presence of your God, because I've reconciled you to my Father. Do not be ashamed. Do not be afraid. Do not be reserved. Come boldly before the throne of grace. And do we not read of that very activity. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And here is what he has done by tearing that veil in two. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If you do not come by Jesus, tremble. If you do not come because of his sacrifice, tremble and fear. But draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need, because Jesus opened the way. You beloved, in prayer, every believer in Christ can do what only the high priest of Israel could do once a year. And even when he did it, he couldn't do it boldly. I can't imagine all the preparation, all the cleansings, all the prayers. And can you imagine being that high priest, knowing that if you did one thing wrong in this preparation, as you went behind that veil, you're a dead man. And I doubt that any one of us who are genuinely born again have ever come to our time of prayer and got down on our knees and thought, I'm a dead man if I haven't come to prayer correctly. Because we sing Abba Father. We have a daddy who knows how weak we are. And he says, come, just as you are. The high priest could only come once a year. He could only come in for a moment. And he simply offered a sacrifice for the sins of himself and for the people of Israel. When we come to God behind that veil, as it were, we can come anytime we want. We can stay as long as we like. And we can speak to him about anything we want. Is that not, to use today's vernacular, float your boat? Does that not make you, wow! Well, we neglect it. Why do we neglect it? I cannot believe it. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin is also the key that gives to every believer the access to the throne room of the universe. It's an amazing thing. There's no time limits. You don't need rollover minutes. You can go anytime you want, stay as long as you want. There's not one person on this earth that can give you this much time and this much understanding. There is no counselor, no psychologist, no pastor, no spouse, no parent. Only God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, get on your knees and devote yourself to prayer and be persistent in the siege. And God is like, yes, I'm here for you. And we should be, thank you, Lord, for such a privilege. It says in our text that this is to be done with this attitude of thanksgiving. Let me tell you what I do not see this statement meaning. I do not see this so much as a statement that says, when you pray, you should be saying, I'm thankful for A, B, and C. Certainly can do that, but that's not the issue here that I see. This is not so much a statement of expressing thanks for all things that the Lord brings by his good providence, although we are to do that, but what we're being told here is that we are to be thankful for prayer. When I get to pray, Lord, thank you for making this possible. Thank you for opening the way. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that that temple veil would be torn in two, that I can now delight myself in your presence. We need to be reminded of the blessing and privilege we have that God cares and hears, because Jesus himself opened up the line of communication between us and our Heavenly Father. For those who struggle with prayer, why not begin with simply thanking God every day for the blessing that you can pray? Just begin there. Just thank him that you can pour out your heart before him and bear your inmost soul. Spurgeon noted this: we should not go to God as mournful beings who plead piteously with a hard master who loves not to give. When you give a penny to a beggar, you like to see him smile.
and you give at the next application because of previous gratitude. So go to God with a thankful mind. It's to be a grateful habit. Finally, prayer is to be the grandest habit. Is the greatest habit? Grandest habit. Ran out of G's. Wish we had more time to consider these next two verses, but here we see that prayer is the grandest habit of our lives. Notice the progression. There's a progression from verse 2 now into verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, we have considerations of prayer concerning ourselves. And now beginning in verse 3 and into verse 4, we have the consideration of praying for others. We begin praying and having this thankfulness and this desire to be persistent in prayer. This is our call to ourselves. But now, notice how Paul moves us into concern for others. Here is a call to pray for others. Verses 3 and 4 read this way. Praying at the same time for us. Would you pray for us? Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul, please, Colossians, please pray for us. Please remember us when you're going before God and thanking Him for the privilege of prayer. When you're making that siege, pray for us at the same time that God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Beloved, just how powerful is prayer? Do we really understand how powerful prayer is? Beloved, the prayer of the saints is what God chose to open up prison doors. In Acts chapter 12, Peter had been arrested for preaching Christ. And look at what we read in Acts 12:5. It says this, so Peter was kept in prison. Listen, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And a short time afterwards, this is what we read in that passage. Let me just read it for you. So, Peter's in prison. What's the church doing? Okay. Participation time. What's the church doing? Praying. I'm going to get excited here. I'm warning you. Acts 12:7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, but he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Who was praying while all this is happening? The church. When they had passed through the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, I wish you could see that one, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. If we read on a little bit, the slave girl there sees Peter and thinks it's a ghost and all this stuff's going on. The church was praying for Peter and his release. Powerful prayer. It is the power of prayer that opened the sinner's heart in Acts 16:4, or opens the apostle's mouth just as God wills in Ephesians 6:14. Consider that after the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all the messengers of God is Paul, and he certainly was proclaiming the greatest of all messages. But Paul had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and now he was imprisoned in Rome as he's writing to the Colossians. And all because he preached Christ. And did Paul stop? No. He never stopped. Because he saw opportunities to proclaim Christ in every circumstance. It was because of his chains that Paul preached before kings. He preached before Felix, before Festus, and before Agrippa. And we believe that he even proclaimed the gospel before the Roman Emperor Nero. Paul was a spiritual father to many in the royal palace itself. And by God's good grace, Paul had visitors, men like Onesimus and others. Onesimus, of course, a runaway slave who was from the church at Colossae. Philemon being his master. And Paul would write to Philemon an own letter, his own letter.
Let's not forget the pen of Paul. What others saw as a dingy hold up to the progress of the gospel, as Paul says, "Would you pray for me?" What does Paul do? You know what that Roman cell was? It was his global headquarters for proclaiming the gospel. And he was writing letter after letter after letter to all who would read. With ink and pen and voice and preaching, writing, or speaking, not only to one or a couple of churches, but even to the Roman centurion chained to him, Paul made Christ known. He was a spiritual powerhouse. He was what A.W. Tozer called what? That rare Christian who incited others to be better Christians. But how did he do it? The God thing, right? Is it a God thing only to be experienced by Paul? How many Pauls could we have in this church? Well, actually, we're not going to have any more Pauls. But we could certainly have men and women with the power and passion of Paul. It was a God thing, but we can all be rare Christians, and the often missing ingredient is what? We're not praying for it to happen. Believe that Rebecca can be a rare Christian. Jim can be a rare Christian. Marty can be a rare Christian. But they need our prayers. What are we doing to ourselves? We're damaging ourselves when we're not praying for one another to be rare Christians and to stand out and stand up and scream the gospel, as Luther said. He said the gospel is to be screamed. It's prayer. Paul was human, and like us, he needed the Holy Spirit to fill his heart and loosen his tongue. And he pleaded in this very text for the prayers of the saints. In verses 4 and 3, this is his plea. Can I rephrase it? Can I put it in a little different vernacular? You know what he's saying? Come join me in this great opportunity I have in proclaiming the truth to those who are here in Caesar's palace. Paul needed their prayers. In this prayer, Paul says, "It is only as you pray that I will know what I need to say and when I need to say it." This is the mystery of prayer, that God works through the prayers of his people to accomplish his sovereign will. I have no idea how that works. It's just what the scriptures teach. Loved, when we pray for one another, not just for our sicknesses and weaknesses, but for one another to boldly proclaim the gospel, we are sharing in the ministries of one another. When I pray for June or for Jim to be able to have words to say, to speak to Robert concerning Christ, I'm participating in their ministry. And if I dare give up, if I dare stop devoting myself to such a prayer, it is akin to me getting up and leaving in the middle of the sermon. It's akin to any of you getting up and leaving in the middle of the sermon and saying, "I don't need to hear this anymore." It is like interrupting a prayer to say something frivolous. It is like leaving your job early before quitting time. Paul says, "May it never be. Devote yourselves continually, constantly to prayer, and don't forget to be praying for us just as much." Beloved, the grandeur of prayer is that it is God's gracious provision for us not only to help one another in our service to God, but then by that to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. How can we tolerate anything less of ourselves than this kind of devotion? What do you need to do to have a strategic, well-planned attack of prayer? What do you need to change today? If you don't change anything, if this message does not speak to your heart, I mean, I don't know what to say. Every one of us needs to modify, enhance, correct, tweak, do whatever is necessary to further devote ourselves to prayer. Let us truly persist in the siege and know that in prayer, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let us be long. Let us long not simply to do, but long to be like Jesus Christ. Was Jesus devoted to prayer? Would you be as your Savior?
and be one of those rare Christians like Paul and others whom we read about who were people devoted to prayer. Let us close. Father God, thank you for this great call to prayer, and I do ask that you would show us how we can be better prayers. And for some of us, it's just simply saying, Lord, I will make a plan. I will get up at a certain time. I will make my prayer list. I will seek to leave some of my hobbies aside until I can devote myself to this prayer. Father God, whatever it may be, let us all seek to pray more and more, not only for our own sanctification, but for the outreach and the ministries of one another and for this church, that even as we will come to see in the weeks to come, that this is how we minister and proclaim the gospel to outsiders. And so we ask that you would do this great work in us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.